Reading today includes two passages. The first is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, and the second is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and those are both printed in your bulletin starting on page 9. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jason. All right. Well, if you're visiting with us today, it's our habit to give the children three things to listen for. And kids, if you have your children's bulletin, there's actually a place where you can jot these things down. So these are three things I want you to listen for that I will mention at some point during the sermon, okay? So the first is a chalkboard. The second is cornerstone. And the third is Merry Christmas, okay? Chalkboard, cornerstone, Merry Christmas. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to these passages. Oh Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you would show us your son Jesus during this time. We pray that we would see that he himself is our peace, that he is the one from whom we need to hear. And we pray that the glory, the beauty of what he's done for us would shine forth and that we might find him to be more beautiful and believable to us today. Do that by your Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, I don't think, it's probably not an overstatement to say that this has been one of the most conflict-full summers that we've had in a long time. Where you think politically, there's been incredible strife and conflict. Many would say this is the most divided our country's been in their history, in their memory. We've seen instances of this among races this summer, where the racial tension has been at the highest point in recent memory for most of us, some of us in our lifetimes. And so it's gotten me thinking, that was part of the impetus in thinking about this sermon series about reconciliation. And as we think this week about reconciling to one another, what becomes abundantly apparent is how poorly we handle conflict, right? You can get on any social media and see that this is true. And I've thought a lot about this in my own life, even this week, and thought back on my own patterns and habits and how I've handled conflict. And I remembered a time where I was 7 years old, and I'd gotten into an argument with my family, and I don't remember what it was about, but I was absolutely furious about it. And so I stormed upstairs, and as I'm stewing in my anger, I'm thinking, you know what? I know what I'm going to do. I know how I'm going to handle this conflict. And so what I did is I picked up this piece of chalk that was sitting next to this small chalkboard that I had on my wall, and I wrote, "Mom is dumb. Dad is dumb. Jonathan is dumb." And so I thought, like, this is going to show them, you know? This is how you do it. And I was feeling good about it until my mom came upstairs and then informed me that dumb is actually spelled D-U-M-B and not D-U-M, like I had over and over on this. So the deal is that we don't handle conflict very well. We have grown-up versions of writing, "Mom is dumb, Dad is dumb, Jonathan is dumb," right? Some of us avoid conflict at all costs. Some of us are throwing in to conflict because what we want to do is win at all costs. And this, of course, happens in the church as well. So Eugene Peterson says, "Every congregation is a congregation of sinners." As if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors, right? So conflict is a reality. It is a part of our world since sin has entered the world. And so the assumption of the New Testament is not that the church is going to be free of conflict, but rather that the church is going to handle conflict in a particular way. So that's some of what we're going to look at today. If you are visiting with us, we're in the middle of this three-week series where we're revisiting our vision statement. And if you flip over to the back of your bulletin, you'll see that. So here's our vision statement. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so what we're doing is we're looking at this through this lens of reconciliation. And so that this is one of the main ways, one of the ways that Paul speaks of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's brought about reconciliation. What is reconciliation? To reconcile just means that there's been a conflict in a relationship that needs to be resolved. And so last week we looked at the conflict between us and God, that we need to be reconciled to God, and we saw what Jesus has done to accomplish that. Here's the thing, and Steve has already mentioned this. When we are reconciled to God, what happens simultaneously, and this is what Paul deals with in Ephesians 2, is that we are actually also reconciled to one another. So this vertical reconciliation has horizontal implications for us. So here's what we're going to see this week. We're asking this question, why do we exist? I'll answer it this way. We exist to embody reconciliation with one another through the cross. And so here's the question we'll ask. How do we become a church that embodies reconciliation? Three ways. The first is this. We first must acknowledge real conflict. We need to acknowledge real conflict. And if you look back to this passage in Ephesians, this is exactly what Paul does. He starts by describing what is one of the greatest divisions in all of human history. And it's this division between the Jews and Gentiles. So the Jewish people were the Israelites. They were the recipients of God's promise. They were the children of Abraham. The Gentiles then were everybody else. They were the non-Jewish people. And at this point, by the time Paul's writing this in the first century, there was a huge, huge conflict between these two groups. And that wasn't always the case, nor was it God's intention. And we looked at this 3 weeks ago. I know it's a huge stretch to say. Remember what we talked about 3 weeks ago? But we did talk about it 3 weeks ago. We were looking at Psalm 67, where God had made this promise to Abraham. And he said that it was going to be through Abraham and through his children, through Israel, that the nations were going to come to know who this God was. Israel failed miserably at this. They fell into this trap of nationalism and racism. And so that you have this huge conflict at the time of the New Testament. So look at the division that's here. Paul says there are some real disadvantages for the Gentiles. They're separated from Christ, which is to say that they're separated from this promise of the Messiah. They're outside this commonwealth or community of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. And here's the result, verse 12. They have no hope and they're without God in the world. So here's how one commentator describes what this relationship was like in the first century. He says this, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So it's hard to overestimate how serious this conflict was. And if you're familiar with the Bible and the New Testament, you'll see that this is an ongoing issue in the whole of the New Testament. You know, you read these parts about these questions about circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath days, and you kind of think, what is that all about? This is what it's about. It's these Jewish Christians and now Gentile Christians trying to figure out how to live together in this same body, and there's all sorts of conflict. Paul is acknowledging that. Now, thankfully, we don't have or experience maybe this kind of conflict, but we have all kinds of conflict in our lives, even with other Christians, right? And some of these things are small things that we experience in our friendships, marriages, with siblings, with coworkers, with families, with roommates, kids. You think about maybe the conflict that you have with your brothers or sisters when, for example, your brother continues to break your Legos when you're in the middle of a project, right? Or maybe when your sister continues to take stuff from your closet and wear it, and she never asks about it. Or the conflict that is ongoing in our house is that of what the thermostat should be set at. It's an ongoing battlefield for us. So those are small ways, but there are huge ways as well that we experience this. Where you might be in a place in your marriage where you think, I cannot believe that he has done this, and I don't know if our marriage is going to survive because of it. Or maybe with a friend right now, you have been in such conflict with her because of something that she has done behind your back, and it feels as though any sort of reconciliation is really going to be impossible. We feel this, as I mentioned at the beginning, we feel this racially. And we might think that that's really just a problem nationally, that's a problem for our country, but this is actually something that is just as much a problem in the church as well. It was actually 53 years ago this year that Martin Luther King Jr. said this famous statement that 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour every week. And there are historical reasons for that, and our denomination, the PCA, has this same unfortunate history. Some of you will know some of our history. I'm sure plenty of us don't. We began as a denomination in 1973 and broke from the Southern Presbyterian Church. And it was over very serious issues, some of these fundamentals of the faith, like what is the Bible? Is it actually the Word of God? Is it really our only rule of faith and practice? Did Jesus really, literally rise from the grave bodily? Is the virgin birth true? So there were these fundamentals of the faith that were real issues. However, there are also churches that were a part of our denomination from the very start that had active ways of segregation. Some and many more even who failed to speak out during the civil rights movement. Many of whom spoke out even against interracial marriage. I say this to the shame of our denomination. So earlier this summer, there was a significant thing that happened, and I mentioned this in our emails, if you're on our email list, that at our General Assembly, our national meeting, was the first time that we had publicly confessed and repented of this. And this is obviously a huge thing. It was absolutely critical that we acknowledge this conflict that was there and our own sin in it. I want to read this paragraph because it's important that you hear it. This is one of the pieces of this statement on racial reconciliation. Therefore, be it resolved that the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era, and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusions of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of churches or elders from membership in the presbyteries on the basis of race, the teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriage, the participation in and defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does no wrong to a neighbor. It's hard for me to read that. But this is real, and we need to acknowledge it. This is what we must do in the face of these conflicts. Why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to acknowledge our role in these conflicts? Part of it's what I'm feeling right now, and that's shame. We're ashamed of our history, of what we've done by being a part of this body, and so we'd rather not talk about it. Maybe on a more personal level, it's pride, where you just think, I don't want to acknowledge my role that I played in any of this. I don't want to acknowledge that there are tendencies like this in my own heart. Sometimes it's fear, where you think, if I actually acknowledge this conflict and look it squarely in the face, then what I'm going to do is come face to face with my inability to fix it. And that's really, really scary. And as I said earlier, some of us just don't like conflict. We want to avoid it. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. So what we'd rather do is gloss over it, pretend like it's not really there. This isn't the way that the Scripture calls us to. Why is this so important to acknowledge conflict and our role in it? The reason is that there is no reconciliation without truth. There's no reconciliation without truth. Unless we're honest with this reality of the conflict and divisions and the role that we've played in them, we never will overcome them. And so this is true on a personal level, it's true on a corporate level, and this is why truth-telling is so important. And like I said, we want to forget things and move on. This doesn't work. And if you're one who has been severely wronged by somebody, then you know that that doesn't work. To try and pretend like these awful things happened will not allow you to move on and actually reconcile with that person. Maybe one of the best examples of this is from Desmond Tutu. He is the archbishop, the Anglican archbishop in South Africa. He did incredible work as apartheid was coming to an end in South Africa. And the significant, the huge divide between blacks and whites in South Africa. So he was a part of this commission. And he insisted, though, that rather than just offering this sort of this statement of forgiveness, that instead what had to happen was that the truth of these atrocities against human rights be verbalized and spoken before forgiveness happened. And so actually this commission was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And here's his quote. This is in the front of your bulletin. He says this, and it applies in all sorts of situations where reconciliation is necessary. True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the hurt, the truth, because in the end, only an honest confrontation with reality can bring real healing. Superficial reconciliation can bring only superficial healing. And what is maybe the best example of why this is so important and how this works is in our being reconciled to God. Think about the way the Bible speaks about the reality of our conflict with God. It doesn't pull any punches, but says very clearly, this is the reason for it. It's our own sin. So this is why it's so important that we would recognize, that we would acknowledge this, because reconciliation requires truth-telling and requires listening to that truth as well. So we've got to acknowledge this real conflict. Where do we go from there, though? We acknowledge that there's this huge conflict. Sometimes if we take that seriously, it can feel hopeless. What do we do from there? Secondly, we must embrace real reconciliation. We must embrace real reconciliation. So what Paul says in the biggest section of this passage is that real reconciliation is possible. He says that this is very possible among Christians, but it's possible only through Christ. And so we could say it this way. We've got to embrace the reconciler in order to have reconciliation with one another. So look at how this is described. Paul says, in Jesus, conflict can be resolved. He can and he does bring peace. And what he does is he brings these two groups of people that couldn't be more divided, and he brings them together. And he describes it in multiple ways. Verse 13, look back there. He says, in Christ Jesus, we've been brought near. Verse 14, he says, he's made us both one. Verse 14, again, he's broken down this dividing wall of hostility. And then verse 15, he says he's created one new humanity in the place of two, or literally one new person, one new man. So what Jesus has done is he's taken these two most divided peoples, and now he's brought them together in this one body. And this one body is the church. And so he's reconciled them both to God, he says in verse 16. What does this mean for you and I? What this means for us is that there is actual hope for genuine reconciliation among Christians. This is the passage that tells us that. And I know there are certain relationships in your life that you've given up hope on. Relationships where you just think, I don't ever even imagine reconciliation being possible here. What Paul says is there is hope for that relationship because Jesus has the power to bring peace in the worst of our relationships. We can't appreciate as much what Paul's saying here, but if we lived in the first century and heard this, and heard that these Jewish people that are now Christians, these Gentile people who are now Christians, are actually living together in one body together, we would have thought, no way, there is no way that that is possible. You're kidding. But this is exactly what Jesus has done. How did he do this? Verse 13, by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, he says, in his flesh, or then later, in his body. These are all ways of saying that Jesus did this through his death on the cross. You could say it this way. Jesus killed this hostility between these two groups. But he did so by himself being killed. And then look at verses 14 and 15. Specifically, he says this. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. So what is this all about? Here's what this means. The dividing wall, there's a lot of debate on what the dividing wall is. I think that it actually points to the law. This would have been the law that divided Jews and Gentiles. Specifically, this law that was all about dietary restrictions, that was about circumcision, that was about observing the Sabbath day. So what Jesus did is he abolished this law that was being used in a divisive way. So he came and he fulfilled this law, and what that did is it nullified it. These things that were dividing people, he got rid of because he fulfilled it, and here's the result. Now, these Jewish people who are now Christians, these Gentile people who are now Christians, have the same access to this grace of God in Jesus, and it's apart from the law. So they have the same need, but they have the same access. And this has all kinds of things to say to us in our own conflicts. How so? Think about this. When you acknowledge your own need of the grace of God in Christ, and when you are fully aware that you have actually received the grace and forgiveness through Jesus, what that does is it enables you then to confess your own sins to somebody. To acknowledge the wrong that you've done and the role that you've played in this conflict. And you can do that freely because Jesus has already forgiven you for it. And so it frees us to acknowledge that. It also then allows us to forgive other people when we've been wronged. The gospel gives us the resources in Jesus that would otherwise be impossible. Forgiven people forgive people. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is how he's brought real reconciliation. So we acknowledge this real conflict. We embrace this real reconciliation. Finally, we must experience real fellowship. This is in the final section, verses 19 to 22. There's all kinds of things happening in these four verses. Here's what I want us to see. I want us to see this, that Jesus enables us to pursue reconciliation with one another even when it feels impossible. And here's how he does this. The way that Paul does this is he gives us these two images that are really powerful, and there are two things that I want you to lay hold of here. One is this. It's this image of a household. So he first reminds us of who we are. Look back at verse 19. He says, so then, because of what Jesus has done, you now are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul is reminding us who we are. And it reminds us then of who we are with one another. What Paul's saying is that you are a family and that what we have in common together, this unity that we have in Jesus, is far, far deeper than these other things that divide us. So remember who you are. You were a part of this one household and you were a part of this family. That's one image, this household of God. But the second image is that of a building. Again, into verse 20 here. How does he do this? He speaks of a building that's built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this is not just any ordinary building. He goes on to say that this building is the temple. Now, this is a huge, huge deal again for the Old Testament. We think of the temple as sort of like a church building, but it wasn't that for the Israelites. This was the place where you would go to meet with God in a special way, where God's special presence dwelt, where heaven and earth intersected. And so what Paul is saying here is that now you Jewish Christian, you Gentile Christian, are a part of this same temple. And that temple is the place where God's Spirit dwells. This is the place where God dwells, and it is this Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, that's actually going to nourish us to love one another in this way. It's in the church that we find these resources that come from Jesus to enable us to pursue reconciliation. And if you notice, every bit of this depends on Jesus himself. So kids, I mentioned this at the beginning here. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? The cornerstone would be the first brick that was put down in a building. And it would determine the entire shape of the building. It determined the foundation. If it was crooked, if it wasn't straight, if it was messed up, then the whole foundation was in question. But this, though, this cornerstone then determines the entire direction of the building. Jesus himself is that cornerstone. So we are the household and we are the temple. We want to be this church now that embodies this sort of reconciliation with one another. So here's what I want to do in our remaining time. I want to ask this question, how do we practically do this? How do we practically pursue this reconciliation? And I want to offer, shockingly, three ways, okay? The first is this. We need to listen humbly. We need to listen humbly. I mentioned this once, but I want to say it again. Think about this on the personal level. If you have wronged somebody, think about how helpful, how necessary, how significant it is to work to hear how you have hurt that person. To hear the specific wrong that you've done, the things that you're probably yourself blind to. And now think about this on a corporate level as well. Here's how I want us to encourage us. We need to listen to brothers and sisters of color and how they experience the church and how they live in this world and in our city now. So here's, I want to offer a resource to you that's been incredibly helpful to me as a white man, and it's the Reformed African American Network. They have a fantastic blog and a podcast that's called Pass the Mic. There are two guys that are mainly on this podcast, and it's been incredibly helpful to listen, to hear a perspective that I would never have heard otherwise. So we need to listen humbly. Secondly, we need to pursue diligently. On a personal level, we've got to go to the person with whom we have some sort of disagreement. To seek that person out. On a corporate level, what do we need to do? We need to concretely pursue relationships with people who are different from us in the church. So this means with other churches that we would go to brothers and sisters in Christ who are in different denominations and pursue relationships with them. It means that we go, again, to people of color in other denominations and other churches in order to understand and pursue and establish relationships. So we need to pursue diligently. Thirdly, we need to trust patiently. We need to trust patiently. Because I realize that some of these things are, there is huge history on some of these personal, maybe, conflicts that you're wrestling through. And there's obviously huge history in terms of the divisions within the church, both denominationally as well as racially. And so it gets really easy to sort of throw your hands up in the air and just say, like, I don't even know that this is possible. What role could I play in this? Why is this worth even thinking about and pursuing? So here's where we've got to remember this promise of God that He is at work. that God is at work in the midst of this, and all that he asks, he provides. And so what this might mean personally is this. It might mean that you bump up in a situation with somebody else where the conflict just feels irresolvable. There's a place where the Bible speaks to this, and it's Romans 12:18. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There may be a time where you bump up against a conflict where you've done everything that you can and reconciliation is still not there. This is a time to trust that Jesus is at work, that he will eventually bring about resolution. And we've got to believe this certainly when it comes to our corporate need to be reconciled with other Christians. These divisions have been in place, as I said, for a long time. And there comes a time where we've got to trust that God is at work, even at times where we don't see it. So we've got to trust patiently. This is hard work, but it's worth it. Here's what I want to do in closing. I want to close with this vision of hope for us. Ryan and I were at a coffee shop this week talking, and he gave me this illustration, and he said, you can steal it if you want to, so that's what I'm going to do, is steal it from him. 1914. It's the middle of World War I, and if you remember, World War I was awful with trench warfare. It lasted incredibly long, and the nature of warfare was particularly brutal. You've got Germany fighting the Allied troops, and this battle rages on until Christmas Day of 1914. And what happened on this day is that some German soldiers crawl out of this trench and begin walking towards the Allied trench. And they get then into this area, this no man's land, where you were likely to be shot and killed. And they start calling out to the Allied troops in their native language, Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas! And so the Allied troops then climb out of these trenches and go to do the same. And what happened is this happened actually in multiple places across this battlefront. So they sang these Christmas carols. They exchanged gifts, mainly just cigarettes and food that they had at the time. And some reported that there was actually a soccer match that took place on this day during this temporary ceasefire. So the question is this. What is the only thing that could bring two warring groups together like this? The answer is Christmas, Jesus himself. This is the sort of hope that we have because Jesus is one who has reconciled us to God, and now he has reconciled us to one another, and he enables us then to show forth that reconciliation. This is our prayer for our church, that we would be a church that embodies this sort of reconciliation to one another. Let me pray for us that God would do that in our midst. Father, we ask that you would bring about this sort of reconciliation, that we as a young church would be characterized by people, by this sort of reconciliation, by seeking peace among ourselves and even among churches, races, and all that divides us. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.